You can be opening up your Old Testaments to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 7 in the ESV, which is what I usually use, reads like this. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And of course, this is one of the Ten Commandments that the Lord speaks by his own mouth and not through the intercessor of Moses to the people. He communicates this to the group of Israelites down at the foot of the mountain himself. But what does this verse mean? What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? For a lot of years, for many, many years, I thought that this was referring to using God's name inappropriately as a swear word or as an oath. And while that is certainly a foolish and harmful thing to do and disrespectful to the name of God, I really do not think that that is what this verse is targeting. The word take in that verse, as I think most of our English translations will say take the name, that word take can mean lift or carry or bear. Names are not just spoken, names are also born. Like on a name tag. If you go into a place where nobody knows you and you have this thing slapped onto the front of your shirt, it'll say your name. You bear your name in that kind of situation. And I think that that's the idea of this text. But what we're going to do here is we're going to back way up in our discussion of Mount Sinai. We're going to look at the story of Israel leading up to the mountain and away from the mountain so that we can see what is significant about Mount Sinai, what is happening there at that point in the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. There we go. I was out of order, but I think they're all there. So we're going to look at that. We're going to think about the role of Aaron, the high priest. And we're going to think about his outfit and what he wore and the significance of that. And then we're going to tie that all into our role as Christians. What does it mean for us to bear the name of God? So, like I said, we're going to look at just what happens before Mount Sinai and what happens after it so that we can understand what happens at the mountain itself. Have you ever thought about how when you look at the five books of Moses, the story builds up to it and away from it? So, for example, in Exodus 16, not too long after they leave their slavery in Egypt, what do the people do? They cry out for bread. They want food. They've had meat pots in Egypt that they really miss. So they're not thinking about their slavery, they're just thinking about their lack of food. And so God gives them manna there. He also gives them quail to eat that just flies into their camp right there for the taking. And then they also are given water about that time too. There's led to this place and here it is. And that's exactly what happens after the mountain too. Because in Numbers 11, what they do is as they leave that area, the rabble miss the leeks and the onions and the wonderful vegetables that they had in Egypt. And they cry out for tastier food. And so God sends them, God gives them quail like he did before. In Numbers chapter 20, they complain again about water. And so you have this book ending what happens at the mountain. But also there's this thought too of they are protected from a foreign king before the mountain and after the mountain. Because in Egypt, the Pharaoh is very hesitant to let them go. When he finally does, he changes his mind for the 11th time and says, I need to go back and get them. But God protects the Israelites. He sends his cloud and it forms this barrier between the Egyptian soldiers and the Israelites right at the edge of the Red Sea until they have a chance to part the water and cross it on dry land. And then that lifts and the Egyptian soldiers come in after them, but they are destroyed. Numbers 22, after the mountain though, they're also protected from a foreign king. Not Egypt this time. This time it's the king of Moab. It's Balak.
who sees all these people coming into his territory, and he hires a foreign sorcerer, right? Tune into last week's sermon for more elaboration on that. And this foreign sorcerer gets up and tries to curse the people, but instead all of his curses just come out as blessings. So they're protected there as well. But notice, before the mountain and after the mountain, they are fighting the same people, the Amalekites. So in Exodus 17, they get attacked, and Joshua leads the people. Moses lifts up his arms until the battle is over with the help of Aaron and a guy named Hur. And they're defeated. But after the mountain, when the Israelites go up to the edge of the land and they don't have enough faith to go in, and God says, okay, well, I'm not going to take you guys in, man. I'm going to take your kids in after you've wandered around for 40 years and dropped dead in the wilderness. Then finally they say, okay, well, we're actually going to go up. We believe now. And God says, no, I'm not with you. And so they attack Canaan when they're not supposed to. And the Amalekites are right there again to defeat them in battle this time and send them packing, where they then wander around for 40 years like God said that they were going to. But then also before the mountain and after the mountain, Moses meets with Midianite family members. Remember, what he does when he leaves Egypt at 40 years old is he becomes a shepherd, and he meets this guy named Jethro, and Jethro's daughters, he marries one of them, Zipporah, has a family with her. And so in Exodus 18, after they get out of slavery in Egypt, Jethro comes to visit his son-in-law and to hear about what's happened. He's amazed by that. And then he gives advice. And he says, Moses, you know, you really should not be the one to handle everybody's problems. You should appoint judges and helpers for that. But then after the mountain, the same thing happens. Instead of the father-in-law, Moses meets his brother-in-law in Numbers 10. And his brother-in-law is recruited to give advice on the journey that they're going to take. He says, I want you to come with me, be our eyes for us, because you know this land a lot better than I do and the rest of the Israelites. And so this is just to show, let's point these things out to make this point, that the narrative of the books of Moses, it goes up to the mountain, and then in these chapters from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10, they're at the mountain, and then after they leave the mountain, the same narrative happens afterwards. And so what that does is it's meant to draw our gaze and our focus to what happens here in the middle of the books. And why is that important? Why should we focus our attention on Mount Sinai? What's so special about this mountain? Well, what's special about it, I mean, we could say a lot of things about that, but the thing I want to draw our attention to today is from Exodus 19, 3 through 6. If you turn to Exodus 20, just flip back in your text one chapter and look at Exodus 19, 3 through 6, because this is the place where Israel receives the name of God, where He puts His name tag on the people and says, you are now the ones to carry, to bear, to lift my name, to put it on yourself, so that when other people see you, they see me. Theoretically. Exodus 19, read with me verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So you notice what is happening here. What God is doing is He is describing to the Israelites what He has done for them, but He's also describing what He's going to do with them. So what He did for them was, I rescued you. And it was not in a way that you could do for yourself. In fact, I put you, I love the descriptive picture here, don't you, in the text? I bore you on eagle's wings to myself. I flew you out of there. I sent the Apache helicopters in. They grabbed you and they extricated you out of that situation, and they took you from that slavery. And now you're here at this mountain. There's not an Egyptian pharaoh in sight. There are no soldiers to whip you and take your kids and throw them in the river. I've rescued you. You're mine now. You're special to me. So this is what I did for you. Now I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with you. If you keep this covenant that I'm giving, then you're going to be an extra special possession of mine, a treasured possession. In other texts in the Old Testament, that word for treasured possession is used sometimes to talk about a treasury that, for example, that a king might have. And so this is a really neat illustration of the relationship between God and His people. So you're going to be special to me, but here's your job in verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You're going to be the ones to represent my name out in the world amongst the rest of the nations so that you can be a mediator for all of them. So this is very much like a marriage covenant where their relationship is formed in a special way here. I really like the fact that in our culture, when two people get married, it is usually the custom for the wife to take on the last name of the husband, of the groom. I like that tradition. I mean, it doesn't have to be that way, but I like that tradition because it fits in nicely with what we see happening here. Is Israel, they're always going to be Israel, they're always going to be named by their ancestor Jacob, but really, they take on the name of their God, and that is the primary identifier now of this people. Or at least it should have been. It wasn't actually in real life, but that's how it should have been worked that way. Now, what we need to do, in order to think more deeply about this, and to really understand the significance of wearing God's name, of bearing His name, which I think is what Exodus 20, verse 7 is talking about, like a name tag, we need to think about Aaron's outfit. I don't know if you've given much thought to the garments of the high priest before, but they are very significant. You know, in this new covenant time that we're living in, God has not given Christians a dress code. When you come to worship this morning, there's not a scripture in Ephesians or Revelation that you turn to say, okay, I need to wear pants like this, and a tie like this, and a sweater like this. We're given liberty as Christians to assemble in garments that we have chosen. It's really the heart that God wants as we assemble with His people. Have we brought hearts that honor God or not? Not so much clothing. But in the Old Testament, clothing was extremely important. If you came and approached and worshiped God, you had to have the right outfit on. Now, let's read about this outfit. Go to Exodus 28 with me. Look with me in Exodus 28. I want you to notice something that it says about what Aaron wore on his shoulders, but also on his breast. Look at this with me, Exodus 28. We're going to read verses 9 through 12 together. It says, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." So, do we catch the significance of all this? So, he had two stones that he bore, that he actually put on his two shoulder sides, and these were engraved with all of the names of the Israelite tribes. All six of them on one side, six of them on the other, so that if you're an Israelite and you were standing next to Aaron, you could look over at him, at what he was wearing, and you can say, oh, I'm represented by this person. That's the name of Simeon's right there. Judah, Levi, they're all right there. And that word for bear right there, and I think a lot of our translations use that word in verse 12, Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord. That word bear is the exact same Hebrew word as in Exodus 27, where it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. It's the same idea. You shall not bear the name of the Lord in vain, because you wear his name. I think that's the idea here. But it's not just on his shoulders. Keep this in mind too. Verse 15. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row in emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Now, go down to verse 29 with me here. Verse 29, as he's getting done describing the beautiful artwork of this design, it says the significance of this is in verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. It is so appropriate that because Aaron is the representative of all of the Israelites as he makes sacrifices and goes into the holy place, and sometimes, once a year, the most holy place, that all of the names of all the tribes are on his body. In fact, I love the description in those latter verses of on his heart, even, not just on his shoulders, but even on his heart in these four rows of three. And you can kind of see a visual of this, probably not very well for those of you in the back. But it would have been beautiful to have all these precious stones just girding the front of his body, engraved with all of the names. There's even a diamond in there. You know, when we think about diamonds, we think about these little bitty rocks that we buy for incredible amounts of money at a jewelry shop and put on these little rings. This would have been a chunk of diamonds. I don't know where they got that from, but they got it from somewhere. As well as all of these other precious stones adorning the front of him with all the names. And so if you're an Israelite, you could just look at Aaron and you could see from multiple directions that he represented you to God. But what's interesting about his outfit is that he didn't just represent the Israelites to God. He didn't just wear their names. He also wore the name of his God. So let's look here in Exodus 28. Let's look at verses 36 and 38. Verse 36. Help if I was actually in that chapter. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave it on it, the engraving of a signet holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it onto the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Did you know that in ancient times, if you had a slave, it was very customary to take your slave and tattoo your name onto his forehead? Or if not his forehead, then his arm in some form or fashion, in some kind of visible place so that people could look at you and think, oh, okay, so you belong to that rich so-and-so that lives on the hill. And it was also usual to take temple servants and brand on them in some place the name or the symbol of the god that they worshipped. Now, this is exactly the kind of thing that God is doing to Aaron. He's not tattooing him, literally, he's not branding his body, but he is saying, I want you to take this gold plate, I want you to write, holy to the Lord, which it also is translated, holy, belonging to the Lord, and put it on his forehead so that when Israelites look at him, they say, ah, that guy is owned by Yahweh. That's Yahweh's person. And if Yahweh has that person, then that, by implication, the rest of us belong to Yahweh too. We're all his people. We worship and serve him alone. So this is a hugely important piece of outfit that we can see here. And I think this is the idea of Exodus 20, verse 7. Is, you bear my name. In a way that other people can look at you and see me. And so don't bear it in vain. Don't be an ambassador who is lousy, who doesn't live up to the job that I gave to you here at the beginning when we married, so to speak, at the mountain. And so what we see here in Aaron's outfits is he is a visual picture of the role of the nation. You see that? So Aaron is supposed to stand between Israel and their God. He is their priest. He is their mediator. He is the one that takes their names to God, but he's also the one that takes God's name to the Israelites, because he wears that name too. But also, you think about the role of the nation, Exodus 19, what God says is, you're going to be a kingdom of priests to me and to the nations. Israel, I want all of my people, not just Aaron here, I want all of my people to stand in between me and all of the other nations of the world so that you can bring me to them and you can bring them to me. That is their job. Now, they didn't fulfill that job very well at all. Individual Israelites did, but as a nation, as a whole, they became like all the nations around them instead of the other way around. So, we need to think about how this fits with us. How should we bear Jesus' name? I want to go to the book of 1 Peter, and I want to think about some verses there with you. 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn to that place, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. When the Christians bear Jesus' name by accepting the suffering that comes with our priestly role. In the first stories that we talked about that lead up to the mountain and lead away from it, you notice in all of these stories that we have about the Israelites, they are often uncomfortable. They're often suffering in some kind of way. Either they're suffering in minor ways because they temporarily don't have bread or water or meat like they want it, or they're suffering in more major ways, and they're trying to distance themselves from the nations, and that is bearing the hatred of other people as they try to travel through different lands, and sometimes they get attacked, as in the case of the Amalekites. Sometimes the Edomites say, you know, you cannot pass through our territory, you can't have our things, we hate you because you bear the name of the Lord. So there's suffering of all kinds that happen in those first five books. There is suffering of all kinds that happens to us as Christians, too, if we bear the name of the Lord. Notice with me what Peter says here. 1 Peter 4, we're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted, notice this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed.
because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, because you have that name, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. For it is time, for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As we've talked about many times, if you look at the first verses of the book of 1 Peter, it's really clear that the audience that Peter is addressing his letter to is these Christians living in what is now Turkey, and they are called the elect exiles. If you live as an exile, do you think that's comfortable? Exiles live lives that are like fish out of water. Exiles, people who are foreigners living in another land, in another culture, they speak a different language, they wear different garments, they have different customs and practices that they've taken from their homeland that makes them strange to the people that they are now living amongst. That was happening for these Christians because God is their name tag. God is on their forehead. God is the invisible tattoo on them, so that people look and see, that is not like how I live. And the fact that you are living that way, that you're not indulging yourself in this flood of debauchery that I am, that's a judgment on me. And the Christian's like, well, I wear the name of God and His Son, and this is what the life that He's called me to live. And my hope is, you won't just be threatened by that, but you will look at that and change your life. You will see me and glorify the God who has given me grace. We've been singing about this morning in the songs that Herb led. So Christians suffer. And Peter says, I don't want you to be surprised by that. I think it's interesting that the suffering in this letter is not primarily physical torture. These people are not putting these people on crosses. The suffering is primarily because of people's words against them. If you look at chapter 4, in verse 4, in fact, it says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in what they're doing, and they malign you. They malign you. And there are other places in the letter that say very similar things. They say words that hurt and cut because of the lives that you're living. And some of you, I know, and I have too, in the time that I've lived up here, when you're in the world and you're trying to help people, there are people who don't want that help, and they speak words that harm you, that keep you up at night, that sting in very personal ways. Peter says, that's going to happen. We are going to stick out like sore thumbs. At least we should. If we do not, if we look and we sound like everybody else out there, then there is a problem with us, that we are not bearing the name like we are supposed to be doing. But if we stand for the truth in our thoughts and our actions and our words, people are going to say things like, how come you don't accept the lifestyle of somebody who is practicing homosexuality, somebody who is transgender, somebody who is doing all these things? The world is welcoming them with open arms. And there are many churches that are welcoming that lifestyle with open arms. How come you guys don't do that? How come you guys believe that only God is the path to heaven? That Jesus is the only one? How come you guys sit in a church building for 3 hours every Sunday? How come you guys think this? How come you guys do that? What's wrong with you? We're going to bear the scorn of the world, but that's because the name of the person that we bore, that we bear, was also somebody who stuck out like a sore thumb. Go to chapter 2. We'll end here in our thought about how we
are taking on the role of the Israelites to be a kingdom of priests between Jesus and the rest of the nations. Think about the Lord that we serve here. Chapter 2, read with me here in 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when people spoke harmful words against him, what did he do? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I don't know about you, but I have days where I think, why isn't life more comfortable than it is? Jesus had plenty of days leading up to his final day on earth that were not comfortable for him. And on that final day when he went to the cross, that day was anything but comfortable. But look what he was able to do with that day. Because he suffered to the extreme length that he did, he was able to save the souls of all mankind. That is our purpose in bearing the name of the Lord, and why we must not bear it in vain. Because we represent this suffering King. And so we're going to suffer too. And life is not going to be comfortable. It's going to be painful in all kinds of ways, both large and small, until we reach that final day. Because our goal here is not to be comfortable. Our goal is to represent Him. And so we do that, not because it's fun all the time, but because by doing that, we're able to show more and more people that they ought to be representing Him too. So let's think about these things. Let's praise the name of our Lord Jesus as we take the supper together.